Take a trip with me. Come on. It'll only take about 30 minutes. We'll have a chance to see sights you've never seen before. We'll hear conversations that you've never heard before. And actually, it could be a life-changing experience for you. But you'll need a good imagination. I know that's harder for some of you than for others, but for us artist type, it sort of comes easily. But for you engineering types, work hard. Try to imagine. Try to picture the scenes as they are portrayed for you. Now, we'll also need some rapid transportation. So I've made arrangements with the time train. We'll catch it together, and I've got a seat for you so you can sit beside me. We're going to go all the way. Well, we're here. That wasn't bad, was it? We're here. We're in Palestine. It's the first century. The year is about 30 AD, and the city is Jerusalem. You're a shopkeeper on the main drag in Jerusalem. Oh, back in Southern California, it would have been like having a shop on Beach Boulevard that runs from the heart of the county all the way to the ocean. But here it's Bethphage Avenue, sort of a winding serpentine road from the base of the Mount of Olives all the way to the downtown temple. Busy street. You like that. Being a shop owner, it means a lot of people come by. And having a lot of people means a lot of business. And a lot of business means a lot of money. That's important to you. And with all of that comes a lot of talk. It's sort of the center, sort of the nerve center of the scuttlebutt around the city. It's Passover time. It's a holiday time. Meant nothing to us back in Southern California, but in the first century, in 30 AD, it means a lot more people, a lot more business. You've had this shop for a long time. In fact, it's been in your family 70, 80, maybe 90 years. But you've been at this site here on Bethphage Avenue only about a dozen years. In fact, when you first got the shop, it was sort of run down. You wanted to have some work done, and you tried to find just the right carpenter shop that could do it. Problem was, the best one was up in the hill country, up in Nazareth in Galilee. J&J's carpentry shop up there. Father-son establishment. You had heard about it through friends, and somebody even mentioned that the older son wasn't really the man's son, but out of a bit of pity for the woman who was carrying this child out of wedlock, they sort of slipped away. In fact, the last word you heard is he was really born not far away over in Bethlehem. You don't know the details, and you don't get into stuff like that because it leads to conversations about morality, and morality talks about something about religion, and you stay away from that. It's not good for business. So those kind of things you sort of leave alone, and right outside, the crowd is beginning to gather. It's an unusual kind of gathering. They're not moving along or milling around like a normal crowd would on a holiday week, but this crowd's sort of staying. It's almost like the beginning of a parade. In fact, it is a parade. There are children as well as adults, parents taking children by hand, and children are dragging these fronds, they call them, from the branches of a palm tree, and they're sort of waving them. In fact, they're tossing them out in the street, of all things. And what, you wipe your hands off and take your apron and place it aside and ask the help to take over, and you decide to walk out front and to see what it's all about. You open the door and step out there. Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The fellow right next to you said that. He belongs to your synagogue. Beth Shalom. He's been a member for years. What's he saying? You thought it was maybe a Roman official on a chariot. They often did that sort of thing. Threw their weight around. White stallions pulling their chariots. Just kind of calling attention to the fact that they're in charge around here, and don't you ever forget it. But it is not a chariot down at the end of that street. In fact, it's not even a Roman official. In fact, it's not even a Jewish official. Normally, you'd see a few Pharisees walking along, praying out loud, long robes and tassels, sort of showing off their spirituality. But they didn't fit the cry from the people. In fact, there's sort of a festive scene where the children are sort of dancing around, holding hands, and the the older folks are shouting back and forth, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And you look, and there's a donkey, sort of an awkward creature with a man sitting on his back, stepping gingerly over those branches in the street, sort of staggering along. And that's funny. You're sort of captured by his face. It's almost like he had been in your shop. And so you say to the friend who you've known for years, "So, who is this?" "Well, that's the Nazarene. That's the prophet from Nazareth. Used to be a carpenter." Could that be the boy? And about the time he comes right in front of you, there is this very gentle wave in your direction. "Well, you're a good businessman, so wave back." And you smile back, but he has those eyes. You haven't seen eyes like that since you met with your tax collector 2 weeks ago. He looks right to the back of your cranium, right into your soul, but these eyes are different. They're full of acceptance and compassion, and it's almost as if he nods, saying, "I understand you. I know you." The carpenter from Nazareth on the back of a donkey, waving at you. As the beast passes on, the crowd sort of folds in behind, kind of like they do at the end of a parade when you sort of join in, and before long people move aside into the alleys that lead off into the innards of the city. And you watch for a little while longer as the crowd dissipates, and you notice that this little group that's been following him goes all the way to the steps of the downtown temple, and you wonder what he's about. You heard later that he threw some folks out of the temple. What a strange thing. He didn't look the type. Strong but gentle. Masculine and rugged, but kind. Things have been in a bit of an uproar in your city. There's this constant battle between the Romans and the Jews, between the governor that's been sent there to take care of the crowd during Passover. You've never liked Pilate that much. You wonder if it's something to do with all of that. But you stay out of politics too. Not good for business. You come back inside, and the day passes as your stomach is churning because you cannot get that face out of your mind. The prophet from Nazareth. Night falls. In fact, a few days pass, and they're not that uneventful because the crowd that keeps coming into your shop, not only new faces, but some of the older patrons of yours are talking more and more about this Nazarene who seems to have taken the city by storm. In fact, one of your fellow workers says to you, "Have you heard him preach? I mean, your rabbi is good, but this man, when he speaks, he hardly raises his voice, but people hang on every word. He cuts like a hot knife through butter. He goes right through all the religious facade, and he deals with issues that matter. He tells you what's even down in your own soul," and you remember that look. And you wish you would have heard him. You wish you would have spoken. Another day passes. About mid-morning, you come in the store, and your help is there working hard, and you look up and you sort of groan when you see Diotrephes, the Greek who owns the tent shop next door. He's so proud. He's so proud that he has this apprentice back in Tarsus. Such a bright man, he keeps talking about, that he's training in the trade. But this is his main shop here in Jerusalem, and he walks in with a swagger, and he said, "Well, they got him. They got the Galilean. One of his own turned him in." "The carpenter?" "Yep, they got him. I knew it had happened. You know who turned him in? A Judean." "I knew it. Galileans are pretty thick. The rest of them are Galilean. But that Judean saw right through him. He's one of Simon's sons. His name is Judas." In fact, it served him right. They were doing a weird thing. You're supposed to pray in the synagogue, and he's out there in the middle of the night with a group of his people. They're praying at night in the park down at Gethsemane. Anything can happen down there. And a mob came. They had torches. There were swords. Somebody cut somebody's ear off. It was a weird scene. They got him. You know, I used to think that it would be Nathaniel who'd turn him in. You remember Nathaniel? Yeah, I met Nathaniel. I've sold him things before. You remember the conversation. Nathaniel was the one who said to Philip, when Philip said, "Won't you come follow him with us? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I thought Nathaniel would be the one that would turn him, but it was Judas. In fact, he held the money. Oh, you're interested. Judas. Handled the money. A Judean. I wonder what he's doing right now. You can't put it together. You ask, what are they doing with him? Where is he? Where are they holding him? Well, my source says he's on trial. In fact, he's been on trial through the night. That's not supposed to be kosher, but they did it because they're in a hurry to get him crucified. Crucified. Yeah. Suddenly there is a flashback to when you were 17 years old, the last time you had been to that place of the skull, and you watched him. Couple of men hanging on Roman spikes until they slumped in death. And you thought, I'll never look at this again. It's worse than the worst horror story you've ever heard. You couldn't imagine. It was about lunchtime, so you reached in the counter and you pulled out your closed for lunch sign. You hang it on your door and you lock up. You tell the help to take the afternoon off. And you start making your way with a crowd that's now moving along like a rapidly moving river just outside the city wall. You remember where it is. There are sort of profane names for it that are thrown around by the rabble of the city. And you go there. You keep your distance because it's an eerie place to be. You hear one man on the side on a cross screaming out cursings against your God, and that's offensive. You see another man on the other side, and he says very little. It's almost as though he's resigned to die. But in the middle, that's him. Only you can't see his eyes now. His face is swollen. There are little slits. You walk around behind, and you look, and his back looks like raw meat. Draining with blood, sort of oozing down that stocky piece of timber. Talk about police brutality. And those are thorns on his head. Somebody has jammed thorns down on his head, and that's gotten into his eyes. And Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He screamed that. The man next to you thought he was calling for Elijah, but you've been in this cosmopolitan trade long enough to pick up most of the languages. You know Aramaic. You say it isn't Elijah. It isn't. He's not calling for Elijah. Those are the words of a prayer. Something like, my God, why have you abandoned me? Something like that. Why does he say that? He really is disillusioned. You remember last Sabbath when the rabbi spoke about being aware that there will be all kinds of people who will come and they will try to act like they're the Messiah. And he used the scroll of Isaiah to describe what he would be like. And he pictured it as one who would overthrow that Roman yoke. And he's not done that. Could he be the Messiah? Somebody on the other side whispers, did you hear about the suicide last night? No, Judas hung himself. What is this? What's happening? Time was when life in the city was so simple. You sold your goods, you ran an honest shop, and aside from putting up with Diotrephes next door, things were pretty simple, and now you've got a simple man in the back of a donkey, and the very people who said, Hail, Son of David, now are crying, crucify him. And the one who turned him in has hung himself. I am thirsty. One of the soldiers down below, gambling for the garment, sticks his spear in a sponge and in a bucket of vinegar and wine and pushes it up to his face, cuts him right there on the cheek. Jesus turns his face. Your heart goes out to him. And then he turns to spit out some of the blood that has begun to hemorrhage from his mouth. And he said, "It is finished." What is finished? You look to your left, and about four people over is his mother with her hands on her cheeks. Standing next to her is a friend, somebody told you was John, one of the disciples. And you thought, how cruel. Hard enough for a mother to give birth to a child, but to watch him die at such a young age. He's not 35, 40 years old. But she's standing in grief. And you think about that "it is finished" comment. And you worry over it like a dog with a bone. You can't figure out why he said that. Why didn't he simply say, "I am dying"? In fact, last time you heard that particular expression, one of the carpenters used it when finishing your shop back a dozen years ago. Maybe it's a carpenter's term. It's almost like you've worked to the end of an agenda, and at the very bottom, when you check the last thing off, it's all complete. It's done. And you sort of swipe your hands together, and you walk away, and you get your pay, and you go to the next job. It's almost like he's saying, "Mission accomplished." What mission? It's gotten dark. Strangely dark. It's not supposed to be dark. It's hardly 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It's like he screamed it as blood came out and drained down his neck, and he slumped. Can't stand that sound. It's awful. And then John, standing next to the mother, prays a prayer like you've never heard before. It's nothing like the rabbinical prayers you were taught as a little boy or a little girl. It was something like this: "Yes, take him home, my father. Take the prince to his king. Take this son to his father. Take the pilgrim back home. He deserves a rest. Come, 10,000 angels, come and take this wounded troubadour to the cradle of his father's arms. Farewell, manger's infant. Bless you, holy ambassador. Go home, death slayer. Rest well, sweet soldier. The battle is over. Amen." You have never heard anything like that. He knew God like you've never known him. He talked to him like a friend. Does that come from knowing and following this man on the cross? "I believe," you say. How will I ever explain it to my rabbi, to my friends? He is the son of David. He is the king. He is the Messiah. I believe it. Oh, I wish I could have talked to him and known him. He's dead. To your amazement, while lost in your thoughts, the ground begins to shake. Earthquakes aren't that usual around here. You thought at first perhaps it was a large entourage of Romans going by and their chariots and implements of war, but it wasn't. It was an earthquake in the darkness. And you look back behind you and you see, under the shimmering light of the eclipsed sun, some of the rocks splitting on their own. They're breaking. And somebody said from the back, "Those tubes over there, stones are rolling away. They're rolling uphill. They're falling flat. It's like their corpses are going to come out of the grave." You heard later that at the temple, downtown temple, that big thick tapestry veil between the holy and holiest of all, where you never would be able to go, ripped from top to bottom. They'll never be able to repair it. And all of that happened when he died. But what really got your attention was the words of a hardened soldier who had been on so many crucifixion details, he couldn't even remember what number this one was. But he stopped, looked at the stones, saw the tomb, and said as he looked into the face of the swollen carpenter, bruised and battered, "This was the Son of God. We've killed an innocent man." That did it. You can never erase those words from your mind. You go home that night, you slump onto the cot where you spend your evenings, and you stare at the ceiling of your little home. As that is happening, you don't know it, but there is a group of officials who have gathered at Pilate's office. Pilate opens the door. In come Pharisees, a couple of chief priests, and a local rabbi, not yours, but one nearby. Their faces are grim. "Sir, we remember that when this deceiver was on this earth, he said, 'After 3 days, I am going to rise again.' Therefore, governor, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And then things would be worse than they were at first." Pilate said with a sneer, "I never wanted to have anything to do with him anyway. My wife warned me about him. I'll let him go, hoping that people would say, 'Let him go and crucify Barabbas,' but they chose him. He's your worry. You have your own guard. Make the grave secure." They left, and they did. Hours passed, dragged on to the Sabbath. You still remember the words, "It is finished." Late on the Sabbath hour, just before dawn of the first day, you're awakened. The dirt floor of your little place cracks open. The furniture begins to creak. Another. It's got to be an aftershake. You get one, you get several. And in this earthquake, you sort of have your life pass in review, and you remember three and a half years ago, for some reason it comes to your mind, there was a baptizer, strange fellow, wore weird clothes, preached out in the wilderness, and he made a statement like, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it dawned on you what this was all about. Lambs. You've seen 1,000 of them offered at an altar. Blood from the lamb, when the throat is slit, is held in a saucer, and it becomes the sacrificial atonement, that which gives forgiveness. It's the substitute for the sin of the penitent. And you thought, that's it. That's what it was. Jesus, God's human lamb, sacrificed for the sins of the world, mine, yours. It dawns on you. He paid the penalty for sin, and it's paid in full. It's as if he wrote the check and signed it and endorsed it, and God held it until, as you heard, he was raised. And when he was raised, God cashed it and made the money available to the world. It all begins to make sense. It clicks. This earthquake is like God's answering amen to Jesus' words, "It is finished." The penalty has been paid. The sacrifice has been taken care of. No one will ever have to die again for his or her sins. The Lamb has been slain, and now he has been raised, and God is saying, Amen. To your amazement, as old age comes upon you, before that first century has passed, you come across words from your friends who are new in the faith as well, who speak of a new testament. In fact, one of the writers was one of the followers of Jesus, a tax gatherer named Matthew. And when you see the work of Matthew in your later years, you nod in understanding because you were there. Late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. You were there. You'll never forget it. It shook you out of bed. But you didn't know that that was what was happening. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments were like white as snow. And the guards at the tomb shook for fear of him and became paralyzed like dead men. They couldn't move. And the angel said to the women, He is not here. Do not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is alive. As abruptly as we began the trip, we end it. And unless I miss my guess, there will be a few shopkeepers who will return to your work with a business as usual mentality. There's still insurance to sell. There's still cars to trade. There's still music to write. There are still sermons to prepare. There are still little ones to raise. There are still activities to carry on. After all, next week begins my vacation. And I'll just put it all in neutral and just kind of see where it settles down. After all, religion and business don't mix. You were taught that in school. But I must warn you, to remain neutral is to deny the truth, which rests firmly on the inspired Word of God. Max Lucado, in a superb little work, no wonder they call him the Savior, puts it in these words. The immensity of the Nazarene's execution makes it impossible to ignore. Everybody has an opinion. Everyone is choosing a side. You cannot be neutral on this issue. Apathy? Not this time. It's one side or the other. And all have to choose. And choose they did. For every cunning Caiaphas, there was a daring Nicodemus. For every cynical Herod, there was a questioning Pilate. For every pot-mouthed thief, there was a truth-seeking one. For every turncoat Judas, there was a faithful John. And today, almost 2,000 years later, the same is true. It's the watershed issue. It's the continental divide. It's Normandy all over again. You are either on one side or the other. A choice is demanded. We can do what we want with the cross and the tomb. We can examine its history and study its theology and reflect upon its prophecies. Yet the one thing we cannot do is walk away in neutral. No fence sitting is permitted. The cross, the tomb, in their absurd splendor, don't allow that. That is one luxury God in his awful mercy doesn't permit. On which side
are you? May we bow our heads. Close your eyes. Another imaginary journey. Not to the past, but to the future. Imagine your death. Imagine eternity. Imagine facing that without a Savior who has gone beyond to prepare a way for you. What excuse will you have to gain God's favor and attention as you stand a dead sinner before His holy throne? Through the centuries, millions of seekers, interested, believing sinners, have found that their only hope beyond the grave is Jesus of Nazareth, who has paid the penalty and God has cashed the check and made it available. Take it today. Don't just go back to business as usual. Take time. Trust Jesus. Let us help you get started. May we stand for the benediction, please. Christ the Lord is risen today. We serve a risen Savior. And you, our God, deserve all the glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Thank you. What simple yet sincere words we speak today. Thank you for the message of hope. Thank you that it gets us beyond the grave and into the Father's waiting arms. Thank you that all can understand it, young and old alike, and we this day acknowledge Jesus is Lord. In His precious name. And everybody said, Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He
is risen.
The preceding message, The Day God Answered, Amen, was copyrighted in 1991, 1992, 1998, 2002, and 2022. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2022 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.